Well, as we consider the arena or the time period of early modern Christian philosophy, which is where we are in our series on the history of Christian philosophy, we noted in our previous session that scholars have noted that this time period was really marked by two dominant themes, and this is a time period that extended from the turn of the 16th century, so around 1500, into the middle of the 18th century, so sometime around 758 or 1750 AD, give or take perhaps a few decades. But two dominant themes that we're looking at in this portion of history. The first theme can be summarized by the term antiquarianism. So think antique, think old. This word antiquarianism simply refers to understanding the ancient world through the study of primary source material. So in the early modern era, you had a retrieval of ancient primary source material to better understand the origins or the history of man, particularly for around the first century and even a few centuries before the first century AD. And then the second theme that we find in this early modern era, and particularly in the early modern Christian philosophical interest, is the term humanism, or the idea of humanism, and not how we refer to that term today, but this term humanism really stressing the way that the human race ought to be understood, a proper thought or perspective on the human race, to the end that by rightly understanding who man is in the present, we can then maximize human existence moving into the future. So antiquarianism and humanism central to this early modern era or early modern Christian philosophical interest. And as John Frame clarifies in his volume, A History of Western Philosophy and Theology, this is really what's seen when we make our way into the Protestant Reformation. We noted this from Luther. We'll notice this from Calvin as well. Frame says, quote, "The reformers did not consider themselves philosophers, but what they taught was extremely significant for philosophy. They presented alternatives in metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics that had not been seriously considered by previous philosophical communities. And despite the newness of their proposals, they made progress toward the old biblical goal of taking every thought captive to obey Christ," which is a reference to 2 Corinthians 10:5. Frame continues, "The reformers were antiquarian in the sense that they returned to the scriptures and to the older church fathers, bypassing much but not all of medieval scholasticism or medieval Christian thought. And the reformers," he concludes, "were humanistic in that they were concerned in a fresh way with how the individual, how image-bearing creatures relates to God." Martin Lloyd-Jones, reflecting on Calvin's contributions to these endeavors, goes so far to say that it was John Calvin who, quote, "saved Protestantism by giving it a body of theology with his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and it was from Calvin's labors that the faith and the theology of most of the Protestant churches have sprung." So in Calvin, we see this focus on antiquarian and humanistic thought expressed through going to the scriptures, studying church history, and considering man's existence in the world as an image-bearing creature of God in order that man might properly know how he is to live in the world for the glory of the God who created man in his own image. It's our goal this morning to examine some of the most noteworthy positive and negative contributions that Calvin made along these lines, but we'll begin, as we've done in previous studies, by looking at his life. How did God work in the life of John Calvin? What can we say by way of biography about this great reformer? Well, John Calvin was born on July 10th, 1509, just a few days shy of his birthday, July 10th, 1509, in the French cathedral city of Noyon, France, which is approximately 60 miles to the northeast of Paris. And Calvin's father worked as a legal administrator for a local bishopric, which entailed him having a number of connections within the professional class of that region. Those connections would allow Calvin to obtain a chaplaincy at just the age of 11 years old, and along with financial assistance from a prominent family that enabled Calvin to begin preparing for the priesthood at the University of Paris. Calvin would officially begin those studies and those preparations for the priesthood at the age of 14, and he would receive the equivalent to a Master's of Arts degree within approximately 5 years after enrolling. The curriculum at the University of Paris was surely highly demanding. It was as good of an education that you could receive at this period of history, at this region in the world at that time, but it was in the context of his studies at the university where Calvin would fortify the self-discipline and the work ethic that would be evidenced throughout the course of his Christian ministry. It was reported that Calvin would often wake as early as 4 o'clock in the morning so that he could ensure he had adequate time to manage a workload that resembled the finest education available at this point in history. Calvin's education was immersed into the subjects of Latin, logic, philosophy, rhetoric, and theology, all of which were helpful in sharpening his mind, helping him to develop critical thinking skills that would serve him well in his Reformation efforts in the years to come. But it was shortly after completing his education for the priesthood in 1528 where Calvin's life would take a drastic change of course. His father had recently fallen out of favor with the clergy of Noyon, which prompted his father to counsel Calvin to pursue studying law, to go from a future in the priesthood to a future devoted to law as a lawyer. This educational shift over the next 4 years of Calvin's early adulthood would prove to be transformative for himself and would truly revolutionize and transform the subsequent history that would be unfolded throughout the Protestant Reformation and even up to the present era. These 4 years, monumental events that set the course of Calvin's life and the course of history. His father would die from illness in 1531. Calvin's education in law would be completed that next year in 1532, but it was at the latter part of his law education where Calvin would be exposed to the writings of Martin Luther. Luther's writings were being widely circulated throughout Europe in these days. They were actually a point of academic interest at this particular period in time. So you had the academics debating and contemplating some of Luther's ideas. So here's Calvin in his early 20s. He's finishing law school. He comes into contact with the writings of Luther. And though we don't know the exact date, we do know that between 1532 and All Saints Day in 1533, that at some point in that window, Calvin was converted. How do we know that it was in this window of time? Well, the rector at the University of Paris, he delivered an address on All Saints Day, and he delivered that address as a passionate call, an appeal for ecclesiastical reform on the basis of New Testament instruction. And Calvin was friends with this rector of the University of Paris, and it seems evident to historians that Calvin had something to do with the formulation of this address. On the one hand, after delivering this address, it was so controversial that the rector and Calvin both had to flee from Paris because it became known that they were in opposition to the established ecclesiastical authorities of that day. So Calvin, fleeing with the person who gave the address, gives evidence that he was of like mind. But then, of course, to make matters even more interesting, historians have discovered a surviving copy of that manuscript used for the address in Calvin's own handwriting. So there's speculation that Calvin wrote the address and that the rector delivered the address to the students. We don't know for sure, but in any case, by at least the age of 24, Calvin had experienced the new birth, and he would begin his formal service to Christ for roughly the next 3 decades of time. Calvin lacks a dramatic testimony like Luther and other figures that we've surveyed in this class, in this course, in this series, you could say. But I want to share with you an excerpt from Calvin's commentary on the Psalms that really reflects his heart and something of how God brought him to saving faith in Christ at the appointed time. I trust you'll be very encouraged by Calvin's reflections on this life-transforming moment of conversion. Calvin says, "It was in the pursuit of law that I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father," his earthly father, that is, "but God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been experienced from one at my early period of life." And Calvin concludes, "Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor." Calvin's testimony of conversion at some point between the years 1532 and 1533. The next 2 years, Calvin would devote himself to studying the Scriptures and the Church Fathers to better understand what he believed and why he believed what he believed from the Word of God. He would finalize the first edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536, despite only being a Christian for some 3 to 4 years by that time. We nevertheless see Calvin's exegetical and theological genius demonstrated at just the age of 27 years old. If you've read the first edition of Calvin's Institutes, you'll note that this was a man remarkably gifted by Almighty God. And Calvin's unquenchable love for the truth of God's Word, particularly, was manifested in his early desire to give his life to writing literature to further the cause of the Protestant Reformation, but to do so by way of a life devoted to scholarship. To live the life of a quiet scholar was Calvin's early desire in his late 20s. But God, of course, would have other plans for Calvin's life and his ministry. We know that in 1536, the same year in which the Institutes of the Christian Religion were published, the first edition, that is, Calvin would be en route to move to Strasbourg, Germany. Calvin desired to move to Germany, where the Reformation was really at its apex at this time. He wanted to study, he wanted to write, but there was just a problem. He couldn't take a direct route to Strasbourg because of a war that had broken out between Francis I and Charles V. So Calvin has to take a detour through Geneva to get to Strasbourg. And it was Calvin's intention to just pass through Geneva for a single night. But it wasn't long upon his arrival to town that people recognized the Frenchman, the one who wrote the Institutes that were beginning to gain notoriety and a reputation. And Calvin's unexpected arrival inevitably attracted the attention of the leading reformer of Geneva at that time, a man by the name of William Farel. And Farel, upon meeting Calvin, was insistent, "You cannot be a quiet scholar. You cannot labor behind the scenes." In fact, he went so far to seek to win Calvin over to the cause of standing on the front lines of Reformation that he said God would bring a curse upon all of Calvin's writings and all of his scholarly pursuits if he should pursue such a life instead of serving on the front lines for the cause of the Reformation. And Calvin graphically recounts this interaction with the following words. He says, "Farel, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he then proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken." End quote. Now, ironically, the providence of God would initially make it appear that it was Calvin and Farel's labors in Geneva who were devoid of God's favor. It would almost seem initially that Calvin made the worst mistake in his life by choosing to stay put in Geneva. It would be after just 2 years of laboring together for the cause of biblical reformation where Calvin and Farel were forced to leave the city. And Calvin, finally, by way of being ran out of town, he makes his way to Strasbourg. He makes his way to Strasbourg and he experiences a very short window of God's favor upon his life and ministry. He marries his wife in 1540 and he befriends the great Martin Bucer, not Martin Luther, Martin Bucer, who would entrust Calvin with an extensive preaching and writing ministry in Strasbourg. And Calvin would remain in Strasbourg until 1541, roughly 2 years or so in that city. He would revise and expand his institutes of the Christian religion. He would write his commentary on the book of Romans during this period of time. He would minister to hundreds of Protestants by way of his preaching and his writing ministry, as well as interpersonal relationships that would develop during his stay in Strasbourg. And yet, by 1541, Calvin receives word from Geneva that things are even worse than before. And Geneva had received word that things for Calvin's ministry in Strasbourg were going arguably better than could have ever been imagined. The city fathers of Geneva writes to Calvin a letter pleading for him to return. And Calvin, to be sure, was immediately reluctant at such a prospect. To go back to a city that had forced him out, to as it were, pick up where things had left off for the purpose and cause of bringing biblical reformation to that city. And we know that Calvin really struggled with the prospect of going back. A few quotes from some surviving letters that give us a glimpse into Calvin's insecurities and his inner wrestlings in this time. He says, "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which one had to perish daily 1,000 times over." I'd rather die 100 times than go back to what life was like in Geneva, Calvin says. Another quote, "There is no place under heaven of which I can have a greater dread, not because I have hated it, but because I see so many difficulties presented in that quarter which I do feel myself far from being equal to surmount. Whenever the recollection of former times recurs to my mind, I cannot help but shudder throughout with heartfelt alarm at the thought that I may be forced to expose myself a second time to this sort of contest with a wife as well." So Calvin, he's praying, he's wrestling. Do I go back? Do I stay put? God's blessing my labors here, but there's unfinished business in Geneva. Well, as we know from history, he went back. He returns to Geneva in September of 1541, fully submitted to the will of God for his life and his ministry. In the next 23 years of Calvin's life, from the time he returns to Geneva in 1541 to his death in 1564, will be devoted to the cause of reformation in Geneva, marked by insurmountable trials and remarkable triumphs to unfold at different stages of his time back in Geneva. Most historians will note there are really 2 stages of his return. There's the first 14 years and there was the second 9 years. The first 14 years were miserable by human perspectives. I'll give you just a few of the high points of Calvin's misery. First 14 years of his return to Geneva. For starters, his wife would pass away. 1549, after only 9 years of marriage and without being able to conceive and bear a child that would survive beyond the years of infancy. She dies in 1549 with no children. Calvin would, of course, continue to face intense opposition from prominent ecclesiastical leaders and prominent figures in Geneva who were resistant to his efforts to bring forth biblical reformation and even, in some respects, political reformation to Geneva. And Calvin would experience a number of severe health challenges while dealing with the heartbreak of losing his wife and children, and even witnessing intense pushback against his efforts to see biblical change brought to Geneva. He would suffer from arthritis, gout, kidney stones, gum disease, chronic indigestion, and tuberculosis that would regularly cause him to cough up blood in the aftermath of his rigorous teaching demands. These great trials were part of the cost for Calvin's faithfulness to this cause. And at every human level, there was probably many, many times where Calvin second-guessed himself. Should I have come back? Should I have stayed in Germany? What am I doing with my life? Crying out to the Lord. And eventually, in due course, Calvin would see fruit from such trying labors. 1555 marked the turning point in Calvin's time in Geneva. Calvin would see the fruit of tireless labors and see the hand of God, the favor of God, brought forth with prominent clarity as he founded the Geneva Academy in 1559. It became a legendary training ground in the 16th century for educating men who would not only serve as ministers of the gospel, but also for the raising up of doctors and lawyers as well. So Calvin becomes a forerunner, as it were, for Christian education and even for education in the broader disciplines that could be studied so that there would be competent doctors and lawyers and other professionals that could go into the world and glorify God through their vocation. Calvin also, in these last 9 years in Geneva prior to his death in 1564, he would complete the fifth and final edition of the Institutes. He would also produce the first study Bible, the Geneva Bible in 1560, the first Bible that had theological notes in the margins. Calvin was really a pioneer in that respect. Our concept of study Bibles largely can come from Calvin influencing those developments that would unfold in subsequent generations and is really commonplace now in the 21st century. And Calvin as well, in his time, these last 9 years in Geneva, he would be passionate for missions, passionate for training up others in the full counsel of God's Word. He would train up and send out over 1,300 trained pastors and missionaries to go to all different parts of Europe to preach to God's people and to witness to unbelievers on behalf of the full counsel of the Word of God. And oh, by the way, Calvin managed to do all this while often preaching up to 5 times a week. This was a man who's truly in a class of his own. One of one is John Calvin. And it's no wonder that his body eventually gave way to the unyielding stress of his life at just the age of 54. He would enter into glory on May 27th, 1564, and he was buried in an unmarked grave at his personal request, so that he would not be remembered, that he would not have people tempted to make pilgrimages to his grave and to give undue praise and honor to him. He wanted God and God alone to receive the glory for the life that he lived. Before we move into an analysis of Calvin's thought, I want to share with you an excerpt from Calvin's last will and testament. I trust it will be immensely encouraging, and it will certainly testify to the godliness that marked a man who was nothing short of an intellectual giant in his day and even in the broader context of church history when considered as a whole. Calvin dictated the following words on April 25th, 1564. Quote, "In the first place, I render thanks to God not only because he has had compassion on me, his poor creature, to draw me out of the abyss of idolatry in which I was plunged, in order to bring me to the light of his gospel, and make me a partaker of the doctrine of salvation, of which I was altogether unworthy. And continuing his mercy, God has supported me amid so many sins and shortcomings, which were such that I well deserved to be rejected by God 100,000 times. But what is more, God has so far extended his mercy towards me as to make use of me and of my labor to convey and announce the truth of his gospel, protesting that it is my last wish to live and die in this faith which he has bestowed on me, having no other hope nor refuge except in his adoption, upon which all my salvation is founded. End quote from Calvin. Praise be to God for a life well lived and for the legacy of Calvin, even to the present day. And may those same sentiments that Calvin expressed as he prepared to enter into glory, may those same sentiments be embedded into our hearts and minds as we consider our standing before God, saved exclusively by God's mercy and grace. Well, we've explored a biographical sketch of Calvin. Let's now transition into his positive contributions to the history of Christian philosophy. What were some of Calvin's most noteworthy contributions to the history of Christian philosophy? If you have a handout, I would encourage you to follow, because it's about to get a little technical as we work through some of these matters. Perhaps the most noteworthy or the most monumental development of Calvin's additions or contributions to the history of Christian philosophy can be summarized in that first subheading. Calvin reformed the broader consensus regarding man's natural knowledge of God. Calvin reformed the broader consensus regarding man's natural knowledge of God. Whether by way of Thomas Aquinas in the medieval era, or by way of Robert Bellarmine in the early modern era, the broader consensus within Christendom was that man possessed a concreated capacity to know God, but man lacked a concreated knowledge of God. Concreated simply means with creation or at the moment of creation. So man at creation, he has the capacity to know God, but he doesn't have an intrinsic, inherent, embedded, implanted knowledge of God. Hopefully one of those synonyms sticks. This is the consensus that Calvin spoke into as articulated by Aquinas in his work Summa Contra Gentiles. And I quote from Aquinas. Our intellect's knowledge, according to the mode of the present life, originates from the senses. And thus, things which are not objects of sense cannot be comprehended by the human intellect except in so far as knowledge of them is gathered from senses. Now, sensibles cannot lead our intellect to see in them what God is, because they are effects unequal to the power of their cause. And yet, our intellect is led by sensibles to the divine knowledge, so as to know about God that he is or that he exists, and other such truths which need to be ascribed to the first principle. Accordingly, some divine truths are attainable by human reason, while others altogether surpass the power of human reason. So what's Aquinas saying? What's being said in the medieval era, and even going back, you could say, to the patristics as well? Well, from Aquinas' perspective, man can only arrive to the knowledge of God by exercising his capacity to reason. Or if I could say it a different way, it's only after evaluating creation itself, and it's only after evaluating the various effects in creation, according to Aquinas, that man can affirm that God exists and that man can come to affirm certain truths about the nature of God. So Aquinas wholeheartedly affirms man can arrive to the knowledge of God, but he wholeheartedly denies that man is naturally endowed with the knowledge of God at creation. And these viewpoints would establish a broader consensus in the Counter-Reformation by the likes of Robert Bellarmine, one of the great Roman Catholic progenitors of this 16th century era. And Bellarmine contended that man, whether at creation or up to the present time in redemptive history, man does not possess concreated knowledge of God, and man at no point in time whether in the garden or up to this point in human history, man at no point in time has enjoyed natural religious fellowship with God. Bellarmine has stated in his work, Discussions on Controversies, quote, "The uprightness with which Adam was created and without which all fallen men are born," this is the key, "is a supernatural gift." So Adam's status is upright. It's a supernatural gift. It's not natural to Adam, Bellarmine argues. He later goes on to say, "The state of man after the fall of Adam is no worse than the state of man in a purely natural state, any more than a man stripped of his clothing is worse than a naked man. Disregarding original sin, the present condition of human nature is second to nothing that it had been. Human nature is not more ignorant or weak than it would have been if it had been placed in a condition of pure nature. Therefore," Bellarmine concludes, "the corruption of nature is not from a lack of some natural gift, nor from the addition of some evil quality, but it is only the absence of a supernatural gift lost by the sin of Adam." What's Bellarmine trying to argue? For Bellarmine and those who would follow along this line of reasoning, man's original standing before God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness is not something that was proper to man's nature as a creature made in the image of God. It was only after receiving a supernatural gift imparted by God that Adam could be oriented toward true good, that he could seek the knowledge of God. This is what Roman Catholics refer historically to as the donum superadditum, the superadded grace or superadded gift. That man after the fall, this is Roman Catholic theology for you, man after the fall is no different by nature than man was prior to the fall. Man after the fall has the same experience in pursuing the knowledge of God through the senses as man did prior to the fall. We're just lacking the donum superadditum, the superadded gift. That's all that differentiates fallen man from unfallen man, according to Aquinas and Bellarmine and the Roman Catholic thought. George D. Smith has observed that this has been central to classical Roman Catholicism over the past 5 centuries. Man, according to the Roman Catholic Church, has always lacked a concreated knowledge of God while always possessing the concreated capacity to know God. Man can come to know God through the senses, but he doesn't know God by nature. The only thing lost in man's fall into sin is something superadded, something foreign to man's created nature as an image bearer of God. That is Roman Catholicism with regards to the doctrine of man, in regards to the doctrine of sin, and bleeding into, of course, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation as well. Now, where does Calvin come into this? In contrast to what had become the broader consensus by the 16th century, Calvin maintained from the testimony of Scripture that man's status as an image-bearing creature requires that he possess both a concreated capacity to know God and a concreated knowledge of God by nature. That God created man with a knowledge of God implanted upon him, ingrained into him, and that he had the capacity to know God through the use of his sense perception as he engaged with the created realm and as he considered God's works of providence and so on and so forth. Let me give you a few samples of Calvin's view, speaking of man prior to the fall and speaking of man after the fall. As he speaks of man prior to the fall, drawing from texts like Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Ephesians 4, 24, Calvin was insistent, quote, "In order for us to come to a sure knowledge of ourselves, we must first grasp that Adam, parent of us all, was created in the image and likeness of God. That is, Adam was endowed with wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and was so clinging by these gifts of grace to God that he could have lived forever in God if he stood fast in the uprightness God had given him. God made Adam upright in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. This is man by nature for Calvin. Now, after the fall, what about man now? Well, Calvin, he draws from texts like Romans 1, 18 through 21 and others, and he says the following in his Institutes. There exists in the human minds, again, we're talking about man after the fall. There exists in the human minds, and indeed by natural instinct, some sense of deity, some sense of God. We hold this, Calvin says, to be beyond dispute, since God himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead, that all to a man being aware that there is a God and that he is their maker may be condemned by their own conscience when they neither worship him nor consecrate their lives to his service. What Calvin's saying is God has made it so clear in man, even after the fall, that there is a God to whom they're accountable to, and yet the problem is not with what God's revealed. The problem is that man suppresses that knowledge in unrighteousness. It's Romans 1, 18 through 21. Calvin goes on. Whence we infer that this sense of deity is not a doctrine which is first learned at school, but a doctrine as to which every man is from the womb his own master. This is a doctrine which nature herself allows no individual to forget, though many with all their might strive to do so. Calvin, on man's natural knowledge of God, we take this for granted as Reformed Christians. This was revolutionary in Calvin's day. And the sad reality is in mainstream American evangelicalism, you ask them to flesh out man's knowledge of God, whether by way of the idea of capacity to know God or the knowledge of God that man does know or allegedly should know by nature, oftentimes the broader American evangelical landscape will be much more closer to Roman Catholicism than to what Calvin's just expressed. This is a revolutionary contribution to the history of Christian thought. Men like Hermann Bavinck, Gerhardus Voss, Cornelius Van Til, and others would come to champion this in future generations. But Calvin was a much-needed reformer on this key doctrine. Now, secondly, I'm going to have to really get after it if we're going to make it out of here before 10:30. Second positive contribution. Calvin reformed the broader consensus regarding the Son's essence, person, relation. Now, this is like the last really technical one, I promise. The third one's pretty accessible, I think. Calvin reformed the broader consensus regarding God the Son's essence, person, relation. In his volume entitled On the Trinity, An Introduction, Scott Swain expresses how the church has historically conceived of the relationship between the divine essence and the person of God the Son. I quote from Swain at this point. The church honors the name of the Son by confessing that he is begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, and this relationship between the Father who begets and the Son who is begotten is a relationship between divine persons. He's referring back to the Nicene Creed, if you don't know what Swain's referring to. He continues, far from dividing God's simple being and the Father's eternal begetting of the Son, the Father eternally communicates his simple being to the Son, and as stated in John 5:26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So, from patristics and medieval era, whether by way of figures like Hilary of Poitiers or Thomas Aquinas, Swain's perspective is broadly substantiated by looking at those periods of history. There was virtually no other way of speaking about the relationship between the divine essence and the person of the Son, other than what Swain just communicated by way of summary. But Calvin was not satisfied by such formulations. Calvin was troubled by the patristic and medieval notion of God the Son deriving the divine essence from God the Father. Calvin believed if we say that the Son derives the divine essence from the Father, then it logically entails an undermining of God's simplicity, the doctrine of simplicity. Nothing outside of God can cause God to be God, and that He is who He is. His being and His attributes are identical with one another. Calvin says, you undermine God's simplicity if you say the Son receives the divine essence eternally communicated from the Father. He also says, you undermine the attribute of divine aseity if you say that the Son eternally receives the divine essence from the Father. And that doctrine of aseity just means of Himself or from Himself, that God is self-existent. It's self-existent. There's no other cause of God's being or His nature. Lane Tipton offers a helpful summary of why Calvin came to these particular concerns. He says, any Trinitarian theology that teaches that the Father communicates His essence to the Son cannot avoid making the distinction that the Father has His essence from Himself and that the Son receives His essence from another. If the Father actively communicates the essence, and if the Son passively receives the communicated essence, it is difficult to conceive of the pure simplicity of the divine essence. In this scheme, the Father's essence is ase, but the Son's essence is not ase. In other words, the Father's essence is of Himself, but the Son's essence is not of Himself, it's of the Father. That's the conundrum that Calvin identifies in this language. The prospect of leaving the door open to deny God the Son's identity as God of Himself inevitably led Calvin to formulate what theologians have called the doctrine of autothean personhood. That word autothean, autotheos, God of Himself. The Son for Calvin is God of Himself. He is God without remainder. For Calvin, God the Son eternally receives His personhood from God the Father through eternal generation. But God the Son does not eternally receive His essence from God the Father because the divine essence is co-equally shared by all three persons of the Godhead. That aseity must be equally predicated to Father, Son, and Spirit lest we undermine or deny that doctrine of classical Christian theism. That was Calvin's concern. In the words of Calvin, quote, we say that the divine essence in an absolute sense exists of itself. Whence likewise we confess that the Son, since He is God, exists of Himself, but not in respect of His person. Indeed, since He is the Son, we say that He exists from the Father, thus the Son's essence is without beginning, while the beginning of His person is God the Father Himself. To summarize, since the divine essence belongs equally and exhaustively to each divine person, it necessarily follows for Calvin that the divine essence cannot be something communicated from one divine person to another. From Calvin's point of view, a more consistent conception of the Nicene doctrine of eternal generation must be seen as the personal communication from the Father to the Son versus an essential communication from the Father to the Son. Now, there's debate on this. Some think Calvin was off base here. Others think that Calvin brought forth a remarkable contribution to the history of Christian thought. I'm of the persuasion of the latter. I respect those who would take the former position. It's certainly much more attested prior to the Reformation, but many prominent reform-minded Christians from Calvin onward would come to formulate a doctrine of autothean personhood that we have just evaluated by way of flyover. So, you can be the judge whether or not you're convinced or not. But that, in my estimation, and others' estimation, that is a prominent contribution that Calvin makes in the history of Christian philosophy. Now, thirdly and finally, and probably the most practical one, Calvin reformed the broader consensus regarding Christ's presence at the Lord's Supper. Calvin reformed the broader consensus regarding Christ's presence at the Lord's Supper. Now, we know from our study on Luther that by the time Calvin comes onto the scene, and even as Luther comes onto the scene, that the established understanding of the Lord's Supper was summarized under that label of transubstantiation, that the elements of the Lord's Supper are changed, supernaturally changed, to the body and blood of Jesus. The Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 gives the following official pronouncement of these convictions. Quote from the Lateran Council, 1215. Jesus Christ's body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar under the forms of bread and wine. The bread is transubstantiated into the body and the wine into the blood by the power of God, so we may receive from God what He has received from us. So the chief architect of this view of transubstantiation was none other than Thomas Aquinas. We noted that in our study on Aquinas. We also noted in our study on Martin Luther that as the Reformation comes onto the scene, there's now different perspectives being ironed out on how to best make sense of the Bible's teaching regarding the Lord's Supper and relationship to the person of Christ. Luther promoted the doctrine of consubstantiation, which affirmed that at the Lord's Supper, Christ is in, with, and under the bread and the wine, but the bread and the wine are still not transformed into the body and blood of Christ. That's Luther on consubstantiation that we noted. Ulrich Zwingli as well devotes time and space to conceptualizing an alternative understanding of the Lord's Supper when compared to transubstantiation. He argues that the Lord's Supper is a memorial to Christ and an oath that believers take to declare their allegiance to Christ and to one another within the context of the local church. So transubstantiation, the bread and the wine are turned into the body and blood of Christ. Consubstantiation, the person of Christ is in with and under the elements, but the bread and wine are not transformed in any way. Zwingli's approach, it's a pure memorial. Christ is not here in a special way. Well, Calvin comes with a distinct formulation, another alternative, and one that we hold to here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. The true presence of Christ, spiritual presence of Christ when the supper is administered in a true church. Calvin in his Institutes affirms, quote, "The breaking of bread is a symbol. It is not the thing itself. But having admitted this, we shall nevertheless duly infer that by the showing of the symbol, the thing itself is also shown. For unless a man means to call God a deceiver, he would never dare assert that an empty symbol is set forth by God. Therefore, if the Lord truly represents the participation in His body through the breaking of bread, there ought not to be the least doubt that He truly presents and shows His body at the supper." So He's truly there, but He's not there in any way, shape, or form that's physical or that's tied to those particular elements in a physical way, like the other viewpoint, particularly consubstantiation and transubstantiation affirmed. So Calvin believed there was a true spiritual presence of Christ every time that the Lord's Supper is faithfully administered. Now, how did he get to this conviction? Well, Calvin believed that if we rightly understand the hypostatic union, we rightly understand the Lord's Supper. Calvin, speaking critically to consubstantiation and transubstantiation, asserts the following. "Such systems thrust upon us the absurdity that if the Word of God became flesh, then He was confined within the narrow prison of an earthly body. This is mere imprudence. For even if the Word in His immeasurable essence united with the nature of man into one person, we do not imagine that He was confined therein. Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, He willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth and to hang upon the cross, yet He continuously filled the world even as He had done from the beginning." We see that quote being stated around Christmas time. It's interesting that it was initially given in the context of polemics against the Lord's Supper. So, Calvin, he's careful to safeguard the integrity of the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ in regards to how we understand his presence at the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, for Calvin, since Christ's glorified body has been in heaven from the moment of his ascension, it's erroneous to say that Christ is physically present at the Lord's Supper in any way, shape, or form. So we affirm that with respect to his humanity. Now with respect to his divine nature, Calvin maintains, since the triune God's divine essence is omnipresent and remains altogether unchanged throughout the incarnation, Christ is able to be spiritually present at the Lord's Supper according to that divine nature that he shares with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit from eternity past to eternity future. Calvin, by maintaining correct distinctions between the divine nature and human nature of Christ, he was able to give us a correct metaphysical explanation for how Christ is with us when the Lord's Supper is administered, and yet also not doing so in a way that would seem to bring him physically down to those elements, the bread and the wine. So Calvin, he corrects the faulty framework of consubstantiation and transubstantiation, and he also corrects Zwingli by saying, hey, Zwingli, we want to go even further. It is a memorial, it is an oath, but Christ is here. He's here in his divine nature. If you need to leave, you can. I'll go quick. This last negative contribution, I'm very sorry it's taken this long. Negative contribution to the history of Christian philosophy. For Calvin, we have to honestly recognize the one glaring fault in his theology while simultaneously recognizing that he was also a man of his own time. Calvin believed that civil government has the authority to enforce religious expression. Calvin believed that civil government has the authority to enforce religious expression. Now, I want to be fair to Calvin because he has many helpful things to say under the umbrella of what we would call political theology. He develops largely the doctrine of the two spheres, the earthly sphere and the heavenly sphere, leads to many helpful things that he has to say about the relationship between the church and the state. There's a lot of good in Calvin. We also have to recognize that for Calvin, there is a legitimate reality where the state can enforce orthodoxy by way of the sword. Now, if you were here for my message on religious liberty back in January, you can go back and review that. For the sake of time, I'm not going to reiterate those same arguments. But I am going to share some quotes with Calvin to give us a sense of what he believed and why such beliefs are problematic, particularly for us who are Baptists. In his preface to the Institute to the Christian Religion, Calvin declares to King Francis I that it is his duty, quote, to not shut either your ears or mind against the cause involving such mighty interests as these. How the glory of God is to be maintained on the earth without harm, how the truth of God is to preserve its dignity, how the kingdom of Christ is to continue among us compact and secure. Such cause is worthy of your ear, worthy of your investigation, worthy of your throne. And then he goes on in Book 4 of the Institutes to identify the responsibility of earthly government as follows. Here's Calvin, a quote. Fostering and maintaining the external worship of God, to defend sound doctrine and the condition of the church, to adapt our conduct to human society, to form our manners to civil justice, to conciliate us to each other, to cherish common peace and tranquility. The duty of magistrates, Calvin argues, extends to both tables of the law. And he gives the rationale in this way. Seeing then that among philosophers, religion holds the first place, and that the same thing has always been observed with the universal consent of nations, Christian princes and magistrates may be ashamed of their heartlessness if they make it not their care. So Calvin affirms the duty of the state to enforce orthodoxy. He even affirms the reality of a Christian prince or a Christian magistrate. If you're thinking about terminology in our day, about Christian nationalism, a lot of thoughts can be rooted in Calvin. Well, they may not always accurately represent Calvin, but there's definitely a lot of their thought process in our day coming out of some of Calvin's work on this issue. Now, It can sound appealing at a surface level to have a Christian prince or a Christian magistrate, a Christian state. And we should certainly desire to see Christian morality permeating our culture from the top down. We should all pray for that, desire that, to be sure. But we talk about enforcing religious orthodoxy. What happens if there's a disagreement on how a Christian prince or Christian magistrate is defined? Many of us would likely question whether Francis I was converted on the basis of his life's testimony, and yet he was openly regarded in his day as most Christian king. You have a watering down of what constitutes true Christianity when you start making these conflations between the church and state. Furthermore, and this strikes home for Baptists historically, what happens if the Christian prince or Christian magistrate holds to doctrine or practice that's different than our own? Calvin would hold to an understanding of covenant theology, an understanding of the church, and even now, an understanding of the state that's different than our own. So we would have a tough time at the level of conscience residing in Geneva and with a magistrate who would enforce Calvin's particular viewpoints on certain aspects relevant to the church. We would either have to conform or potentially suffer consequences for a lack of conformity. And that's the problem historically that Baptists have often faced. It's all fun and games to be a Christian who resides under a Christian magistrate until the Christian magistrate calls you to believe or act in a manner contrary to conscience. And that's our concern as Baptists. Now, how does Calvin get here? Well, we need to be careful as we think about passages tied to Old Covenant Israel. As we think about principles under the Old Covenant law, we've got to be very careful and not making a one-to-one correlation with New Covenant existence. As Christians, as believers, I think Calvin at times goes a bit too far and seeing more continuity between Old Covenant Israel and life as believers under the New Covenant instead of recognizing legitimate aspects of discontinuity and, frankly, areas of the New Testament where the Scriptures are silent about how we should view the state's involvement in the life of believers. If anything, the New Testament gives us reason to think that we'll be persecuted by a secular state. But, again, I don't want to reiterate what I've said in previous messages on religious liberty. Again, if you're interested, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that message back in January. You can find it on our website. But I've gone over. I apologize. Let me pray briefly and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the life and legacy of John Calvin. We thank you for his faithfulness to you and to sound doctrine and to godly living. And God, we even thank you that in your wisdom you allow us to learn from his mistakes or from things that may not have been as refined in his thinking as they could be. But we also, with great humility, recognize, Father, that we are often in error in ways that we don't even realize. We are creatures of this context in which we live. So God, help us to have humility as we engage with people who came before us, recognizing that we too have blind spots. And Lord, would we always be diligent to bring our life and our doctrine into conformity with your word, that we would never get so settled in our ways that we're beyond being able to be taught. But Father, that we would model that Semper Reformanda principle that permeated the Reformation some 5 centuries ago. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We pray for your blessing on our fellowship as we look ahead to our morning worship service. We pray for your favor to be upon our brother David as he leads and Pastor Walker as he preaches your word. Would we worship you in spirit and in truth and with great joy in our hearts. For we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.